Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 10 through to the end of the book. And if we have the words up on the screen as well. There we go. Thank you, Melvin. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries the consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. We've come to the last sermon in our series on Haggai this morning. For those of you who might have come for the first time or haven't been here for the last few weeks or maybe just haven't been listening much over the past few weeks, I'm going to give a little short introduction to what the book's all about. Haggai is a short book. It was written in 520 BC and it appears in a part of the Bible we call the Old Testament. It's one of the books referred to as the Minor Prophets. Now, some people sometimes wonder, what has a book written over 2,500 years ago possibly got to do with our lives today? Why do we bother with this stuff? Even sometimes Christians question why we bother with the Old Testament. But we believe that the whole Bible is the inspired word of God, that it's his truth, it's his message of hope and love to the whole world. And although each part of the Bible is placed in an important historical context and it often depicts historical events, we believe that the whole Bible is relevant to every person, everywhere, and throughout all time. And it's because it tells us about God and who he is and what he's like and how he's moved in history and his plans and purposes for the whole world, which have been revealed in Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls us to a relationship with God. And all these claims, if true, make the Bible the most important book in the world, with a message that everyone needs to hear. And just as importantly, the Bible isn't a dead book, because God is not dead, as Francis reminded us last week. Many people in society think the Bible's just a book of rules and regulations that Christians follow religiously, and it's unsurprising, therefore, they think nothing could be more dull and lifeless than that. And Christianity would certainly be dull and lifeless if that was the case. Yes, the Bible does speak into how each of us should live our lives, but God's main concern is that people should have a relationship with Him, because He loves us, and because that is what we were created by Him for. The Bible says the Word of God is living and active. And although any intelligent person might point out that one can hardly use what a book says about itself as a reliable testimony that it is true, it's actually this very point that God's Word is living and active, which means that we don't have to bother presenting long and complex arguments about why it is true, although there's much evidence for why what the Bible says is true. And this is because God Himself provides a much better proof. God Himself testifies that His Word is true in the hearts of those people who hear it. He testifies that His Word is true by the power of His Holy Spirit, that His work in power within us. And we see in miracles, in lives transformed by the gospel, in God's plans and purposes being worked out, His promises being fulfilled, that His Word is true. Whether you know God or you don't, He wants to meet with you this morning. Maybe He's already done so in the worship. Maybe your hearts have been burning within you. We see and experience that God's Word is living and active as Christians on a daily basis in our lives. And this is why we've been looking at the book of Haggai, written over 2,500 years ago, and why Christians read the Bible, because it's life-changing stuff. So, as we said, each book of the Bible has a historical context, and Haggai is no different. And we heard in the first week, and since then, that 66 years before the book of Haggai was written, a king from Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, which was the center of worship for the Jewish people. It was where the presence of God dwelt. And he exiled the people from Jerusalem, from their homeland, to Babylon. He enslaved them. But in 538 BC, a king called Cyrus of Persia conquered Jerusalem. He conquered the Babylonian Empire, and he issued a decree that said that the Jewish people should be free to return to their homeland. They should be free to rebuild the temple. In fact, he decreed that the temple should be rebuilt. And so the people started working on this temple. And we can read about that in Ezra. And then 2 years into this rebuilding project, they started to have a bit of opposition. Some people started to plot against them. A king then started to give them opposition, the king at that time. And they just gave up. They just put down their tools and went away. And 14 years later, which is when Haggai was written, we read that the people had still done nothing further at the beginning of the book. People were saying the time hasn't come to rebuild the temple. And this highlighted a really big problem. The fact they'd stopped building the temple, the place in which they worshiped God, showed that they turned away from Him in their hearts, that their desire to meet with God had just dwindled away. The temple lay in ruins, but it was actually the hearts of the people that needed renewing and restoring just as much, if not more, than the temple itself. People needed to put God back at the center of their lives. And this is true of our society today. The desire of people to know God has dwindled. Many people are far away from Him. They're apathetic to matters of faith. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4, writes about rebuilding the ancient ruins and restoring the places long devastated, renewing the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And so this morning, I want us to think about rebuilding the ruins, about restoration and renewal in our lives, in our churches, in our society, and in the whole world, which God wants to bring about, and He is bringing about by the power of His Spirit. This is a theme which runs through Haggai, but it also runs through the whole Bible. And it's a living and active process which we can see and experience, and crucially, which we are called to participate in today. And all this means that being a Christian is not about rituals and religious practices. It's about something far bigger and life-changing. And in a way, this is what the strange passage about meat and garments was all about, which we read earlier in Haggai chapter 2:11. Very odd passage. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone's carrying some consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that touches something, does that thing it touches become consecrated? And they said, no. And then he said, if someone who's been defiled by contact with a dead body then touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And they said, yes, it becomes defiled. What's that all about? Well, Haggai is basically saying, holiness doesn't rub off on people. Jewish people had specific religious practices that were laid out in the Jewish law, the Torah, which forms the first five books of our Old Testament. And many of these practices aren't followed by Christians today, as we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. That's why it's called the Old Testament. And that Jesus came to bring God's saving plan for the world to fruition in him. And this salvation was based on repentance from our sins and faith in Jesus. And that's outlined in what we have in the New Testament. But it has its foundations back in the Old Testament. The consecrated meat that Haggai is talking about was considered holy. It was set apart as a sacrifice to God. It was an offering of worship. But this didn't mean that touching it somehow made you holy through some mystical transfer of magical powers. No. And today, it's funny, many people come to church week in and week out. They might consider that that's what makes them a Christian, but it doesn't. Many people do lots of great things for other people. And this doesn't make us Christians. There's hopefully even some, maybe here, who do both. But these things, good as they are, don't make someone a Christian. A Christian is someone who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Someone who has committed their life to following Jesus and who have put their faith in him. God doesn't want our rituals or religious observances, but he wants our hearts. He wants to meet with us and walk with us through life, guiding and leading us in his ways and calling us into an amazing adventure with him. Actually, just like the meat that became defiled through contact with something that was unclean, the things we do, our offering of worship to God, our praises that we sing, is meaningless if our hearts are really hardened towards God. If our hearts aren't really truly focused on him and committed to him. God wants people to open their hearts to him in worship. He doesn't want a perfect performance or even perfect people, which is just as well. But he wants people who are seeking him. Verse 15 onwards says, now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid upon the other in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. God calls the people to consider how things were before they resumed work on the temple. Or in other words, before they had turned to God and made him the center of their lives. And we see that things have been tough in their particular circumstances. The harvests had been bad. And the enduring principle for us today from this is that a life without God is not truly fulfilling. It can never fully satisfy. There's always an emptiness and longing for more in human experience when it is apart from our Creator, God. And in our lives as Christians, when we turn away from God, when we go our own way, we find that that is unfulfilling. And God calls us back to Himself. We were created for a relationship with God, and so life without this is a deprived life, and one without ultimate meaning, a fruitless existence. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. This is by no means the immediate experience of everyone who does not have a relationship with God, nor am I saying the immediate experience of everyone who has a relationship with God is a sense of constant fulfillment. But this is worked out over time, over a lifetime. And ultimately, the fullness of each person's life will be revealed when Jesus returns. As a church, too, we need to ensure that we keep within God's will and purpose for us. For it's only in that that we will bear fruit. Otherwise, our work is futile, it's pointless. Just like the temple was in Haggai's day, the Bible teaches us that the lives of all people are in need of restoration and renewal. People's lives are in ruins. And in some cases, this is more obvious than others. Addictions, bitterness and resentment, anger, maybe being the victims of abuse, broken, toxic or hurtful relationships, or even someone who abuses others. All these things leave our lives in ruins. Sometimes these things are more subtle. Insecurities, selfishness, hidden lies, anxiety and stress. But the point is that through being born into a world that is marred and broken by sin, and through sinning ourselves, our lives are ruined. And they're in need of restoration if we are to be fit for eternity with God, and if our lives are to be purposeful right now. But the incredible news is that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter how low we are, no matter how hopeless our circumstances seem, or even how good they may seem, God isn't helpless among the ruins of our lives. God is willing and He is able to restore everybody. This is a process which God works out across our whole lives. Sometimes we experience miraculous and dramatic changes in our lives, which God brings about. Other things can take much longer. But by His grace, God is faithful to complete the work that He begins in each one of us. Christians are far, far from perfect, as anyone discovers when they spend a bit of time with us. But then again, we're not meant to be. We're works in progress. We are each building sites of God's love and grace. We don't need to give ourselves to God as the finished product. This is never going to happen. We need to give ourselves to Him in our weakness and our vulnerability and let His love and grace begin to restore us. And so after all the talk of fruitlessness in verses 15 to 19, verse 19 ends with this turning point. God says through Haggai, "From this day on, I will bless you." The promise of God's blessing comes not when the temple is finished, but when they had barely started the work. God's blessing is His approval. Like a father might give a blessing for a man to marry his daughter, giving him his approval. In the immediate circumstances of verse 19, it seems that a successful harvest was to be the sign of God's approval, of His blessing to the people at that time. But this doesn't by any means mean for us today that finances are always a sign of God's approval, nor do we expect God to bless us with lots of money, although sometimes He does to certain people at certain times. Ultimately, it's something much bigger. Those whom God approves are those who will inherit eternal life, those who are marked out for eternity in heaven with Jesus. And we notice here that as soon as people put God at the center of their lives, God approves them. His overarching grace overlooks their past disobedience. He doesn't hold it against them. He forgets about the 14 years they've spent drifting away from Him. You see, God as we were singing about earlier, sees the end from the beginning. He sees the finished temple, even as they're just laying those first few stones. And with us also, with our lives, God knows the end from the beginning. He sees the finished product in Christ. He sees you right now as you will be in eternity. And he draws us into that relationship with him now. He blesses and approves us right now in our imperfect, unfinished state. The grace of God is beyond and above all of our failure and sin, past, present, and future. But it's up to us whether we turn to him and we accept this grace. And the grace of God offered freely to us didn't come cheap. The temple which the Jewish people had started building was to be the temple where 500 years or so later Jesus would drive out the money changers, where Jesus would teach in the courts. And this is why, as Francis was looking at with us last week, Haggai prophesied that the glory of the latter house would be greater than that of the former. This temple that they were building now would be of greater glory than the one which was destroyed 66 years earlier, because Jesus himself was going to walk there. Jesus, who was the Son of God, who was God made man. But this temple was also the place where, in the courts, the chief priests and teachers started looking for a way to kill Jesus. It was where Judas agreed to betray Jesus. And it was where Jesus came after his arrest to be tried before the Sanhedrin. Jesus was beaten within the courts of this very temple, the temple that the Jewish people were building. God himself was to endure the scorn and derision of men. And he was crucified outside of the city walls. He was nailed to a cross and died a criminal's death when he'd done nothing wrong. Why did God allow this temple to be rebuilt when he knew what was going to happen to his son? Why did he tell his people to build it? Because Jesus died for us. Because he took the sin of the world upon himself. The world was in ruins because of the self-destructive nature of sin. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus chose to be ruined so that we could be restored. And Jesus rose again from death 3 days later. And from that moment, God's plans that were outlined in Isaiah 61, verse 4, to rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated for generations, those plans have been brought into glorious motion, not through bricks and mortar, but in the lives of people who have come to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Whoever believes in him will not perish, will not lie in ruins, only to be destroyed, but will have eternal life. God wants no one to perish. That is why he sent Jesus. He wants to redeem and restore you so that you can tell other people about his Son. We have these amazing last three verses where God gives us a glimpse of the future. They say, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders shall fall, each by the sword of his brother. This may seem like a disturbing image of the future, but this shaking of the heavens and the earth is a necessary part of God's plans for ultimate renewal. At the end of history, God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and he'll make all things new. And just like with a building that might lie in ruins, the old rubble and foundations need to be cleared away, need to be uprooted in order to make way for the new. The kingdoms of this earth, therefore, will fall. All sin and darkness will be destroyed. But God's kingdom, which he invites all to be a part of through Jesus Christ, his Son, will stand forever. The full and eternal establishment of the kingdom of God will come at the end of history. But he has already begun to establish that in the church, in those who believe in him. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus and he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see this kingdom, the kingdom of God, unless they're born again." When people become Christians, they're born again. It's not a religious thing. It's so much more. It's so much deeper. When someone becomes a Christian, they turn away from their old way of life. They clear away the old rubble of the ruins. They uproot the foundations by repenting and turning away from their sins and asking for God's forgiveness. And they ask Jesus to be the foundation of their new life. Christians follow Jesus, living in relationship with the Father and allowing God to rebuild their lives, restoring them by the power of his Spirit. When we do this, we become blessed or approved by God, and therefore we have the sure hope of eternal life. And so the book of Haggai ends with this fantastic verse. And he says, "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." A signet ring was a sign of honor and authority. And Zerubbabel, this governor who had really messed up, who'd given up on rebuilding the temple 14 years earlier, who drifted away from God completely, and in doing so had really misdirected the people and drawn them away from God as well. He was chosen by God. And what is more, Zerubbabel, this seemingly unimportant figure in the Bible, who some of you might not have even heard about until we started looking at Haggai, and especially seems unimportant when compared to people like Abraham and David and Solomon. Zerubbabel is mentioned, if you look at the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 13, in the New Testament, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing, that God wants to choose you as his signet ring. He wants you to be a part of his family and his purposes for the whole world. He not only wants to shower his love and grace upon you and restore you and make you whole, but he wants you to be his chosen instrument to bring that restoration and hope to others. He wants you to be his vessel of love and blessing to the community, to your family. He wants you to bring healing to others as he heals you. God uses us in our complete weakness when we feel our lives are barely in order and can't possibly be used. He still loves to use us. This is what the gospel's all about. It's not a perfect people hidden away in old buildings, singing songs and waiting for heaven, but it's about an imperfect people covered by God's grace, bringing God's love to those we meet, worshiping him with our lives and seeing heaven come down to earth. Although we haven't got much time, I'm still going to end with this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 about the church, because I think they sum up what we're all about. Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to be a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The glory of the former temple is nothing compared with the latter one, to this temple made up of God's people." And if you've never committed your life to Jesus, then your former life, what's gone before, is nothing compared to what God has planned for you when you choose to put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at the society around us and the problems in the world which we were praying about earlier, Jesus, it's so easy to feel powerless. But Lord God, I thank you that you remind us in your word that you have chosen us, Lord, as your signet ring, Father. You've chosen us to bring healing and restoration to the whole world. And Lord, your power at work within us is the same as the mighty power that you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead. Your Holy Spirit at work within us is a spirit that brings life and healing and new life to others, Jesus. And Lord, that is your purposes for us, Father God. And Lord, you are working that out in our lives as we seek to bring you glory and impact the lives of others. So Jesus, I pray this morning you would take us as we are and use us, Lord. Every part of our lives for your glory. Every part of this church for your glory, Jesus. We thank you for the amazing day we had yesterday, Father God. But Lord, now we look to the immense work that needs to be done, Jesus. And we recognize, Father God, that you are with us and you are for us and that you will achieve all that you have set out to do. And we thank you for that, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.